Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we claim your promise that you give grace to the humble and you oppose the proud. I pray that you would give me a humble heart to speak your word, that I might decrease and Christ might increase. And we pray that you would give to each of us here a spirit of humility, that we might receive your word, whether it tastes sweet to us or it is hard to swallow. You are goodness and truth and power infinitely more than we can imagine. Give us grace in these next minutes that we might know you better and know that you are God alone and that there is none like you. We pray this humbly in the name of Jesus, your servant, our Lord. We pray. Amen. I grew up in the 80s, and that means that I'm quite conversant with a television show called The Dukes of Hazzard. Now, I don't want your mind to wander too far too quickly to that lunchbox you had when you were growing up, or to Bo and Luke and Boss Hogg. Not saying you need to go watch the show. Maybe best if you didn't. Certainly best if you didn't try to dress as they dressed in the show. But I think of it, and here's how my mind gets all weird and how it makes these connections, is I think about their use of the freeze frame, that when they would go to a commercial or sometimes I think even between episodes, they would freeze it right there in the middle of the action and you'd have to wait to see what happened. So Bo and Luke are driving in their General Lee, the orange Dodge Charger, and it would go off some huge ramp. Don't know how, there's a lot of ramps stationed around Hazzard County, but it would go up a ramp and be in the air over some hay bales or a ditch or something, and it'd be heading right for a barn, you know, a barn filled with gasoline and dynamite or something, and it would pause, freeze, there it is, the car's in the air, and then the narrator, I think Waylon Jennings, would come on and say something very profound like, "I wonder what those Duke boys are going to do now." And then they'd freeze. And then you'd, "Oh, no," as a kid, you wonder, "What's going to happen?" And you'd have to wait till the commercial or next week, and it's a barn full of pillows or something, and they nestle softly into a safe landing there. Or it's filled with hay. Now, so where's the connection with anything in the Bible? Well, here's why I thought of that. Because last time we left Peter and John, there was sort of a freeze frame. We left them, and they had been arrested by the Sanhedrin, put overnight into prison, and then the council there, the ruling council of the Jews, ordered them not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. And you remember what Peter and John said in Acts 4, verse 19. They say very courageously and defiantly, "Well, you decide whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, but for us we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then it says that the council threatened them further and then let them go. So, unpause. Now what happens? Where do Peter and John go from here? What do they do? Do they keep on preaching? Do they go underground? Do they walk away despondent and discouraged? Do they start planning for the overthrow of the Sanhedrin? Do they start stockpiling swords and shields? What do? Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, beginning at verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't it interesting what Peter and John do immediately upon their release? They do one thing that is good and very natural, and then they do another thing that is good and supernatural. The natural thing they do is to go back to their friends to tell the story. You see that in verse 23. This is an understandable next step. We all need friends. We all need a place that feels like home. We all need a group that we come back to after we feel like life has beaten us up a little bit, and we go back and find some comfort and some healing. Well, that's what they did. This Greek word translated friends is actually the word they went to their own. So they went to their own. They went to the people that know them. They went where everybody knows their name. 80s again, sorry. And they went where they could feel at home. Now, whether it was to the 12 or to the 120 or a larger group, they went to the church. That's the natural thing. And it makes sense that they have to go because they have to give a report. I mean, they need to tell not just the interesting story about their imprisonment and release, but they need to tell the church, listen, the Supreme Court of Judaism has handed down a decree telling us not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they threatened us, probably with maybe excommunication or banishment or stoning or maybe even death. So they need to tell their friends. That's very natural. But here's the supernatural part. Their first impulse in the midst of these threats is not to whine or to revolt or to plot, but to pray. You see in verse 24, when they heard the report, they lifted their voices together and they began to pray. Don't you wish that you were like this? I wish I were more like this. You know, something scary happens, something startles you, something discourages you, and your first thought is, well, I don't know what else to do, but I'm going to pray. Trisha and I woke up at 4:30 last night, and she said, Kevin, did you hear that? And usually when she says that, I say, no, I didn't hear anything. I'm sleeping. But this time I said, yeah, I did hear that. So we went downstairs and looked out the front window, and sure enough, our 12 pumpkins were smashed to smithereens on our front porch. I know, it's sad. Some of you, I think some college students made some of these pumpkins and put them there. They were all nice and had a sparty in there. Maybe they were eaten by wolverines or something, but there's all these pumpkins, and it just smashed. So, you know, it's just a small thing, but I go up to bed and try to sleep, and okay, I'm the man of the house, and I don't have a crossbow or anything, or I got a lot of books. Throw books at somebody. I have a little Louisville Slugger bat I got at one of my conferences. So finally, you know, after kind of tensely awake, what else are they going to smash? I thought I should pray. I wish that would have been my first thought, to pray. I hope that's our first reaction as a church. There's something disappointing, there's something scary, there's something sad, and you pray. And look, this is amazing. Look in verse 29 at their request. They say, Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with all boldness. That's amazing. That is not the first thing that would have come to my mind to pray. I would have said, oh Lord, look on their threats and overthrow the Sanhedrin. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and give us a new high priest. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and make a lot of really strong people from the Roman army convert and become Christians, protect us. Could have prayed any of those things. But their first inkling was to pray, and above all, to pray for their continued courage. they seem to have a healthy realism that they may not be able to change the Sanhedrin. But their concern is that they would not change what God has told them to do. Their concern is first of all with their own faithfulness, with their own response. You know, in much of life, that's the only thing you can control. You can't control always how your spouse is going to respond, how your kids are going to respond, how your boss is going to respond, the circumstances around you. But you can look at your own faithfulness, your own response. And so they pray, above all, let us be brave to continue to do what is right. They come together and they pray for boldness. And you see in verse 31, the prayer is answered clearly because the place is shaken, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out and they keep speaking. So on one level, you could say, well, end of sermon. Very simple, very straightforward, nice sermon. They had threats, they came together, they prayed, God answered their prayer, they kept speaking. And so the point of the sermon is pray. Well, that would be a fair application from the sermon, but I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice in particular three things. Planted in this prayer for boldness are the seeds of boldness itself. Planted in this prayer for boldness are the seeds of boldness itself. What does that mean? It means that the strong theology surrounding this petition is what strengthens them to do what they asked for. What they believe about God in this prayer is as important as what they ask from God in the prayer. When you pray, you often think you're concentrating, what am I asking God for? And he invites us to do that. Just as important, what are you saying about God as you ask something from him? And what we see here in this prayer and in God's answering their prayer is this foundational truth. Timid Christians believe in a tiny God, and bold Christians believe in a big God. Now, everyone wants to believe in a big God. No one's saying, I want to be a Christian because God is tiny. And I don't say that, but that's how we live. You're timid Christian because you have a tiny God. Bold Christians have a big God. And what we see here are three things about God in this prayer, three things they believed about their God, three things that prompted them to ask for boldness and enabled them to keep speaking with boldness. And we must pray these deep in our hearts as a church if we are to have any impact in the world, any witness in our community. We need to know this about God. Number one, our God is not small. You see verse 24, they address God with the title Sovereign Lord. The Greek word is despota. Now you can hear we get our English word despot. But here's where you need to understand how etymology works, word origins. You can't read back in English words 2,000 years later and say, aha, that must be what the Greek word means. Sometimes preachers do this. I hope I haven't, but maybe I have. The classic example here is with the Greek word for power. It's dunamis. If you saw it spelled out, you'd see it looks a lot like dynamite. We get our word dynamite from the Greek word dunamis, for power. And Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God. And man, you can get a preacher really going for 15 minutes. It's the power of God. It's the dynamite of God. It's the explosion of God. Well, all of that can be true. It's not what Paul had in mind because there was no dynamite. Okay, so we don't want to read in, oh, we get the word dynamite, therefore dunamis means explosion. Same way here, we don't want to say, well, despot in English just has a very bad connotation. Despot is a tyrannical, capricious ruler, so we don't like the word despot or despota, but the Greek word here doesn't necessarily carry those connotations. The despota was simply a reference to a master-servant relationship. It could be on a human level or on the divine level. Their prayer is saying, God is our master, he is the Lord, he is the sovereign with absolute power and control. You may have noticed the conspicuous placement of the word servant throughout the prayer. David's a servant, Christ's a servant. Because it's emphasizing God as our master, as our sovereign Lord, the one calling the shots, the one in charge. And notice the second half of verse 24, the chief example that comes to mind when they think of God's sovereign power. They go to creation. You cannot exaggerate how important in the Bible is the doctrine of creation. If you have a God who created the world and the universe out of nothing, then why would we balk at any other miracles? Virgin birth? He created the universe. Jesus couldn't walk on water. He created the universe. He couldn't help me. He created the universe. The maker of heaven and earth. This is not a small God. Some of you may have seen these articles. They were in the paper, and this was being reported and on the internet a few weeks ago. Scientists at the University of Hawaii were trying to figure out this age-old question. Are there more grains of sand on the earth or stars in the universe? Age old, you've all asked it 1,000 times. Grains of sand. Now, you start to think, surely there's a lot of sand on the earth. I mean, when I go to the beach, I can't get rid of it when I come back. It's everywhere. And you take beaches, and then you take deserts that go across whole continents. Well, these scientists established the average size of a grain of sand and calculated the number of sand grains in a teaspoon and then extrapolated this for all the beaches and all the deserts in the world, and they estimated 7,500,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, grains of sand. Can we get your mind around that number? Then, looking at some research that had done earlier on the number of stars, there are only so many stars you can see from the naked eye, and then you can see more from a telescope and more from the Hubble telescope, but scientists can estimate different light patterns and things traveling and all sorts of things I don't understand, but they sort of figure this out and get an estimate, you know, to the nearest quadrillion or something. And they estimated 70,000 million, million, million stars, or 70 sextillion, 22 zeros. Far greater the number of stars in the universe than the number of grains of sand on planet Earth. I mean, we see our star, the sun, and then you can see a few others shining. And to think that there are 70 sextillion of those suns, stars, shining things all across the universe, more than the number of grains of sand. And then just to blow your mind, the scientists thought, well, how much water would we need to have 70 sextillion molecules of H2O? 70 sextillion stars in the sky, how much water would we need to have 70 sextillion molecules of H2O? You know how much? 10 drops. They said 10 drops of water. From the bigness of the stars down to a drop of regular old water with 70 sextillion little H2O molecules doing their thing, dancing and having a good time and partying and bouncing around and whatever they do in there, God made it. From the biggest to the smallest. And here's how the article ends. It just goes to show perhaps the only thing as limitless as the universe itself is the human imagination and our sense of wonder. Now, really, my imagination is, I mean, even the most creative person, your imagination lasts 80 years. It's hardly limitless. My sense of wonder will be exhausted by 2:15 this afternoon when I'm ready to take a nap. My sense of wonder is gone. I've exhausted my sense of wonder. I'm ready to sleep. My kids still have a lot of sense of wonder that's animating, but I'm ready to sleep. No. The human imagination, human creativity is not the right measurement. What is limitless is the creativity and the power and the authority of our sovereign God. Scientists tell us that there is light from the farthest reaches of the universe that hasn't even got to us yet. That's how big it is. And you know how fast light travels? At the speed of light. Yeah, really fast. And it's just boom, and it's not even here yet because it's so big, and God created all of it, and he calls the stars out by name, and he made everything out there and everything down here and everything underwater. He made it. He sustains it. He directs it for his glory. Our God is not small. Here's the second thing we see in this prayer. Our God is not scared. You see verse 25 and 26, Peter, or whoever is leading the prayer, because it's unlikely that a whole group of the church just spontaneously started quoting the same psalm together. Someone's praying for them, and they're joining in their hearts. So Peter, whoever the leader is, directs them to Psalm 2. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament quickly to look at Psalm 2. The first part of it is quoted in the prayer, and then we'll read just a few more verses so you can see what it's about. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There are two themes in Psalm 2. Number one, there will be opposition to Christ and his cause. Number two, God's not worried. People sometimes say, God must have a sense of humor. And what they mean by that is, look at a flamingo. What? Look at you. What? look at all the funny things that humans do and all our foibles, and surely God has a sense of humor, and, you know, that's probably true as so far as it goes. But we do see explicitly in a few places in the Bible what really makes God laugh. And it's when his creatures think that they can overthrow his rule. He finds our great plans to revolt against his authority quite humorous. Do you remember in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, and you have all the peoples of the earth coming together, and they're going to build this tower. And they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves. And then the next verse says, but the Lord came down. There's a divine humor there. All the people, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're big, we're important, we're proud. We're going to build this tower into the heaven. Next verse. God came down to see their tower. There he is. It's meant to be fun. They're building it up into the heavens. We're important. And God is like, what are they doing down there? I got a squint, a little beady-eyed to see. They're trying to build a tower into heaven. Hey, Gabriel, Michael, check this out. This is really funny. They're not even above the mountains. They got a long ways to go. They're just building a little tower there. God is not concerned. God does not freak out nearly as much as you do. We do. You get a kid here, a kid here, and the macaroni's bubbling over, or you got a cold, or you got a bad day at work, or a bad work, or you got all manner of things, and it doesn't take much, and we're just sort of freaking out. And we know God is God, and so he's a little, can handle a little bit better. You know, we can handle 4 or 5 distractions. He can maybe do 10, maybe 20, maybe 100. We'll give him 100 things. But then we sort of picture God must be in a panic sometimes to see all of this going on. And we think of God like a superhero. You know, he's more powerful than us. He's like James Bond. He can, get out of, difficult situations. Or he's Superman. Maybe he can fly. Or he's the Incredible Hulk. He's really strong or something. No, that's not at all the right comparison. God is God, and we're like ants. Now, the Bible also says we're sheep, and he loves us. So this isn't the only, metaphor, but it's the one I think that would describe our sense of power compared to God. It was just a little ant. Now, how many of you get scared of ants? Maybe not a good question. Some of you probably do, but you don't like them coming into your house, but you see them, and they're building a little dirt pile that pops through the crack in your driveway. And what do? Do you run into the house and get the whole family? Look, watch, what? There's an ant hill coming out of the crack. Let's move. I don't know what to do. And then your 4-year-old says, or he gets out a magnifying glass if he's really sort of into the sun and all that. And no ideas there, kids. You're not scared. You see these little ants scurrying around and doing their thing and carrying all the little food, and they're building there. And you just, whew. You're not worried. God is not in a panic. He's not freaking out. He's not surprised when people do not care for him or for his word. And neither should we be surprised. None of this is to say you kind of take this out there and just sort of in your face and pompous about it. No, there's a brokenheartedness. But it does mean we should expect it. And not just from, kind of a few stray folks here and there. What does the psalmist say? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers gathered together. We're talking important people. We're talking people with influence and degrees. People with power, cool people, popular people, people that matter, people that call the shots, and they're gathered together and they say, let us break his bonds asunder. We're not going to be a part of these chains anymore. We're not going to do it God's way anymore. He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. Now, this may be a hard word for you, and there's a way to hear it and sound, kind of a sinister, sort of, laugh. But brothers and sisters, friends, you need to hear this. Some of you are running away from God. Some of you thumbing your nose at the Almighty. Some of you plotting and planning your whole life, your whole weekends on what you can do to say, let us burst apart God's commands. Let us tear asunder his holy law. And you think you're really sticking it to God. And you really got him on the run. He laughs. He's not concerned. He's not worried. He's not surprised. We have no need for alarm. The Holy Spirit predicted there would be opposition. Jesus fulfilled this promise, and we still see it in our day. But we can be confident that our God is not small and our God is not scared. And here's the last point. We've already touched on it. Our God is not surprised. God was not caught off guard by the crucifixion. He was not stunned when the apostles were arrested. He is not surprised by all the things that surprise you in your life. And in fact, to say God was not surprised does not begin to say enough. The reason God was not surprised by the crucifixion is not simply that he knew it would happen, but that he planned for it to happen. Look at verse 28. See the word there, the ESV, translates predestined. It's a word that some of you love, and some of you don't. Now, you can't say you don't believe in predestination. You don't want to say that because it's in the Bible. It's right here. That's like saying I don't believe this verse. I don't want this verse. Now Christians talk about, well, what does it mean to be predestined? How does it work? But the word is right here in the Bible. In the major translations I checked, they all use this word. If not in this verse, then somewhere else. The King James, the New King James, the NASB, the NIV. The Greek word is proorizo. I looked it up in three different lexicons. That's just a fancy word for dictionary. One gave the definition to predetermined, to foreordained, to predestined. Another one, to decide upon beforehand, predetermined. A third one, decide from the beginning or beforehand, predestined. So that's what the word means, and it's here in the Bible. Now granted, this verse doesn't prove by itself that God predestines who will be saved or that he predestines all things. I think I could take you to Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and John 6. And show you both of those things. But let's not go there this morning. Let's stick just with this verse, what's right in front of us. What do we see here in this verse about predestination? Let me quickly give you three observations, and then from that, three theological inferences. I know that's tricky. 6 points snuck in here at the end under the last point, but go quickly. Notice three things. First, God planned the crucifixion. This shouldn't be controversial. This is right here in front of you. God planned the crucifixion. His holy servant, whom he anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they put him to death. And in so doing, they were only doing what God had planned for and had predestined. It's right there. God planned for this. It was predicted in dozens of passages of Scripture. Here's the second observation. God ordained the steps of human beings so that they could not do otherwise than what God had predetermined. Say that again. God ordained the steps of human beings so they could not do otherwise than what God had predetermined. I say that because of verse 28, that Herod and Pontius Pilate did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were making decisions and they were acting, and as we'll see in a moment, they were guilty. But they were only doing and could only do what God had already determined by his hand and by his plan. Not just a big picture God. This isn't God just saying, you know what, I'm gonna work a few things so that it's really, really, really likely that Jesus will die for the people's sins. Not just kind of the big thing, the details. Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, all of them working together, unbeknownst to them, to do what God had planned. Here's the third observation. God held responsible those wicked men who did what he had predestined. Who did what he had predestined. If you flip back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see this even more clearly. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, there's that language again, and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, this was God's definite plan. He foreordained it. He planned for it from the beginning of time. And yet when it was carried out, they crucified him, you killed him, and they were lawless to do it. God held responsible those wicked men who did what he had predestined. Those are the three observations, and they should be plain. They're right there in front of you. Now let me just make three inferences from those three observations, working backwards. So I just said, God held responsible those wicked men who did what he had predestined. Here's the inference from that. Human responsibility is compatible with absolute divine sovereignty. Human responsibility is compatible with absolute divine sovereignty. Now, how you work that out, A lot of books you could read on that. Distinguishing between proximate and ultimate causes, or distinguishing between choices that are real choices and yet there's a prior choice behind that real choice. There's all sorts of philosophical and theological distinctions that are important, but I just want you to see this theological inference that human responsibility and divine sovereignty are compatible. God planned for it, and they did it, and they were wicked to do it. Here's the second inference. I said God ordained the steps of human beings so they could not do otherwise than what God had predetermined. Here's the inference. Then I'll explain what it means. A libertarian free will is not a necessary component to being fully human. Okay, what does that mean? Libertarian free will has nothing to do with Ron Paul. Not that sort of libertarian. It's a philosophical term. A libertarian free will says that for humans to be responsible, they must, on an ultimate level, have been able to do otherwise than what they did. They must have been able, on an ultimate level, to have done otherwise than what they did. That's called a libertarian free will. And that's what many people hold on to say, well, we're not really human if we don't have that kind of free will, whereby I, in an ultimate sense, I could have done otherwise. Well, what we see here is certainly with Herod and Pontius Pilate, they could not have done otherwise than what God had already planned and predetermined, and yet they are responsible and they are fully human moral agents. So libertarian free will cannot be demanded from the pages of Scripture. In fact, we see otherwise. Here's the third inference, and this is the one that will have the most take-home value for you. I said God planned the crucifixion, which means you and I ought to run to the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering, not run from it. Consider this astounding reality. The most despicable evil the world has ever known, the most treacherous crime ever committed, the most intense suffering ever experienced by a human being was planned and predetermined by God. Isn't that what this says? The cross. Never had any man suffered as Jesus suffered. There was no greater travesty of justice than Jesus on the cross, and God predestined that it would happen. Now, I know this is a hard saying for some. You must listen carefully. I'm not saying that God ever commits evil. To suggest such a thing would be blasphemous. I'm not suggesting that every instance of suffering in the world is somehow punishment from God. No, Job suffered and it was not a punishment from God. What I am saying, because Acts 4 says it so clearly, is that the worst tragedy to ever take place on planet Earth, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was clearly predestined by God. And if God predestined that, and if God brought inestimable blessing from that, why should we think that he has not predestined our sufferings and that he can bring blessing out of them? I love the Heidelberg Catechism, and my favorite question and answer is not actually the first one, but Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and so rules over them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, food and drink, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand, all things. And that doctrine of providence is not just to be put up on a mantle somewhere and say, yeah, I'm on the team. It's to be the sweetest balm to your soul. I love the catechism says, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. I know this doctrine, especially when it hits somebody for the first time, of God's sovereignty, His predestination, it can hit you right upside the head, and you don't like it. But friends, we must stick with what we see in Scripture, and what we see all over the pages of Scripture is that the nations are under God's control, and nature is under His control, and the animals are under His control. He is sovereign over Satan and evil spirits. He uses wicked people for His plans, and even plans what they will do. God hardens hearts. God sends trouble and calamity. God puts to death. He does whatever He pleases, and His plans cannot be thwarted. God guides all our steps. He knows every star in the sky, every flower in the field, every hair on your head. Not a single bird falls to the earth except that God wills it to be so. All our days are written in His book, Psalm 139, verse 16, and God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, 11. The early church did not reject a high view of God's sovereignty, but they rejoiced in it. See, this is what happens when life feels out of control, or it feels really scary, or it feels so sad, and you feel so helpless. Sometimes then you want God to be near to you, and so you shrink Him. You shrink Him down, and so He's almost as helpless as you are, almost as small, but oh, He's so close, and He loves you so much. Let God be God. Bring Him near, draw near to Him. But the God that you want to draw near to you is the completely transcendent God who still loves you so deeply in Christ. Don't make Him small. Let Him be big and strong. Let your Lord be the sovereign Lord with edges and angles, and run to Him. Better to have this God, and you have questions, and sometimes you say, well, how can this be? How could God plan it? You read through the book of Job and his suffering. Job asks a lot of questions. He has a lot of laments. But the one thing that never enters his mind is that somehow God didn't have anything to do with this. No, it's the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Why? But he praises and he trusts. This doctrine of God's predestination and His providence is not meant to be a club that you know, bang over people's head, but it is meant to be the sweetest, strongest comfort in your life. Our God made the universe and everything in it. Our God laughs at every plot against Him. Our God plans everything that happens. So why would we be afraid? Why would we not be bold? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our words are inadequate to describe all that You are in Your power and in Your love. We pray that You would work this so deep into our hearts that we love to sing and to pray Your sovereignty, that You are for us and for our good. We rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.